this on and make sure they're both going. All right. Before we begin, I remind my own heart, I remind you of that Bible study principle that's indispensable, and that's total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. There's a messianic chapter, and by messianic we mean it's about Messiah. It's about the Lord Jesus. Hello, welcome. And it's in Isaiah chapter 50. And the reason we know that it's messianic is verse 6, where it says, I give my back to those who strike me, and my cheek to those who pluck out the beard. So it's all about Messiah. The interesting thing is verse 4, Isaiah 50, verse 4, says, He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. And when you realize that's messianic, in other words, it applies to Jesus. And Jesus said that God the Father woke him up every morning and woke up his ear to listen as a disciple. And I'm just suggesting, if Jesus needed to be awakened every morning to listen as disciples, how much more do we need God to wake up our ears to listen as disciples? So with that in mind, let's ask the Lord to wake up our ears. Father, we thank you for your precious word. Not what we think it means, our own interpretation, but you've inspired it to mean something. And whether or not we touch on that, we pray that you would fulfill that in our hearts. Everything you intend these passages to mean, work in our lives, we pray. We commit this session unto you and just ask you now to guide our hearts toward you. Set us free from all of the cares of life and enable us to have ears that are awake and hearts that are focused on Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in lesson 13 of the book of Hebrews. And so a long review is not very practical, but let me say this much. We've come to chapters 5 to 10, which you will see as the heart of the book. The early chapters are introduction, and the latter chapters are the outworking, the conclusion. So this is the heart of the book. And this section presents the person and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is a high priest in heaven. And so this is the heart of the book. Jesus is active right now. He's at the Father's right hand. He's exalted. He's doing something. He's not just sitting there waiting for the clock to tick away for his return. He's very, very busy. And what he's doing as our high priest. Listen again as I quote these verses, Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne in the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. And so you see, we have such a high priest. I remind you again that though there may be degrees in maturity, in loving the Lord, serving the Lord, worshiping the Lord, praising the Lord, trusting the Lord, there are no degrees in having. We have such a high priest. You have him as much as I have him, as much as Billy Graham has him. Nobody has more of Jesus than anybody else. And so that's the point of Hebrews. We have such a high priest, and he is a minister. Only the book of Hebrews, of all the books in the Bible, just this book tells us what he's doing now in heaven. And so it's a special book to tell us about his present ministry. I love in that connection Hebrews 9:24. Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. Now notice this phrase, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Isn't that a wonderful verse? What's he doing? We know it's for us. And he's appearing in the presence of God for us. And so as we go through Hebrews, as God assists, we want to examine that wonderful priest and that priesthood. Now the last time we were together, I tried to give an overview of chapters 5 to 10. The Holy Spirit, through the human author, takes great pains as he begins this priesthood to remind us what order of priest Jesus is. Now, you know, there are two priesthoods mentioned in the Bible. The one, of course, is the Aaronic priesthood, named after Aaron, the brother of Moses. The Aaronic priesthood, from the tribe of Levi, so it's called Levitical priesthood. There's that one. And then the other one is the Melchizedek priesthood. And Jesus is a priest, not after the Aaronic priesthood, not after the Levitical priesthood, but after the priesthood of Melchizedek. By the way, I'm going to develop this later, but you know, we have in the church a great doctrine where it's called the priesthood of all believers. You're a priest, I'm a priest. Most Christians miss this. Of which order? Are you a priest after the order of Levi? Or are you a priest after the order of Melchizedek? And we're going to look into that, and it's very intriguing, because I think most people miss the idea of priesthood. They don't even know what it means to be a royal priest, because they're patterning their priesthood after Aaron rather than after Melchizedek. But we'll get to that later on. God doesn't let us guess about this. God doesn't let us wonder which priesthood. Listen, please, to these verses. Hebrews 5, 6. Just as he says in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then chapter 5, verse 10, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then 6, 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now when we come to the individual chapters and we come to chapter 6, I'll call attention to the fact that in the Old Testament priesthood, they had a high priest, but they never had a forerunner. And our Lord Jesus, as a forerunner, has entered as Melchizedek. And so we'll try to tie that together when we come to chapter 6. Several other verses. Hebrews chapter 7, 11. If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? One more. 7:17. It is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so this is not my bright idea. When we come to the book of Hebrews, is there any question in the honest Bible student's mind of which order of priest our Lord Jesus is? And the answer is no. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, having said that, I am not saying there's nothing about Aaron's priesthood that doesn't picture Christ. In other words, in some ways, he's not like Aaron. But there are several ways in which he is like Aaron. And the Holy Spirit, through the writer of Hebrews, homes in on one particular way of Aaron that pictured Jesus. And that is the great day of atonement. when the high priest of Aaron's order went through the veil and entered the Holy of Holies once a year. That becomes a picture of our Lord Jesus, who has gone beyond the veil into the presence of God. So he will make that one likeness to Aaron. So I'm not ruling out everything. I'm just saying, as an order, it's after the order of Melchizedek. And so it's important, even though we did an overview last time, it's important to know, who in the world is Melchizedek? And what is the order of his priesthood? If that is an illustration, we need to understand that. And so this morning, Lord willing, we'll begin to look at the Melchizedek priesthood. We're not going to finish it. Unfortunately, we're going to have to take a month off and in between that. So we'll pick it up again in December. But by a general way of introduction, I want to give you this morning, and I pray that God would help me do it, a taste for the Melchizedek priesthood, so that when you leave, I hope your heart is saying, I am so glad that Christ is my heavenly Melchizedek. So that's where we're going. Just an overview. Just a taste of it. And we'll get into the very many of the details later. Let me make a couple of preliminary remarks to set it before us. The first is this. We have to answer the question, since the commentators are divided on it. Was Melchizedek a real, live, human person? Or was he some kind of an angel? Was it some kind of a theophany? You know what a theophany is? You guys see the word theos? It's an appearance of God in the Old Testament. For example, God appeared to Abraham as a pilgrim. And so some say this is, Melchizedek wasn't really a person. It was a theophany. Some say it was a Christophany. You can guess what that is. That's an appearance of Christ before Bethlehem in the Old Testament. It was Christ who appeared in the burning bush, for example. That was a Christophany. It was Christ who ambushed Jacob in the wrestling match and wrestled him all night. It's been my understanding of the scriptures, with every theophany and every Christophany, it's clearly marked. In other words, you know dead sure this is an appearance of God when you read it. And you know dead sure this is an appearance of Christ. When you read the Melchizedek story, there's no clear marking saying this is a theophany, this is a Christophany. One of the old church fathers thought that Melchizedek was really Michael the archangel. And another one thought he was Gabriel. So who is Melchizedek? Because it's not clearly marked as a theophany or Christophany, I believe he was a real live human being. A person who lived at the time of Abraham. He was a real priest. He was a real king. The Bible says he reigned over Salem. Most commentaries believe that was Jerusalem. Jerusalem. He was king of Jerusalem. I don't think an angel would come down and become king of a place like Jerusalem. I know we don't have an angel as a president, but I won't get into that. The story is written as human history, and we have every reason to believe he was a real human being. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, please. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest to the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him. See, that just sounds like a historical event, that this man met Abraham after this particular battle. And so we're going to look at it as if he were just another man. Now we're going to turn to the Melchizedek story in another connection, but for now, preliminary observation, he was a real person, he was a priest, he was a king. That makes him a royal priest. He was priest and king at the same time. And he lived about the time of Abraham. Just for perspective, Abraham lived about 2,000 years after Adam and 2,000 years before Christ. So you picture then when Melchizedek came on the scene. Now, glance, if you would, at chapter 7, verse 3. This is a remarkable passage. Hebrews 7:3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, before I try to explain that verse, I want you to focus on the end of the verse. Made like the Son of God. Let me illustrate. I think all of you have met Gus. Gus is Lillian's father. Every now and then he comes and he's 96-year-old and he's in the footsteps of his father who lived to be 106. Anyway, he's 96 years old, and when our children or our grandchildren do something that he would do, he always makes this comment. He says, look, I'm taking after my grandchildren. Or I'm taking after my grandchildren. I inherited that from you, he would tell the little child. Now, we know he's joking because who came first? And the answer is he came first. And so if anything, they're taking after him. He's not taking after them. A person is made like the one that precedes him. Well, wouldn't you expect Hebrews 7:3 to read this way? Since Jesus was born 2,000 years after Melchizedek, wouldn't you expect it to say, who was made like Melchizedek? But it doesn't say that. What we read is, Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. Who came first? Who came first? You see, here's an amazing thing. The answer is the Son of God came first. See, we're just in chapter 7, but don't forget where we began. How does Hebrews 1 begin? Jesus is Almighty God. That's Hebrews 1. Who came first? Almighty God or Melchizedek the priest? And the answer is Almighty God came first. And so Melchizedek is a priest. Like Jesus. And now Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But the priesthood didn't come. Melchizedek didn't invent the priesthood. Just like we have human fathers. Do you think God looked down and said, oh, human father, what a great illustration. I think I'll be father. No, he was father first. And he created fathers. Patterned after him. That was first. He was a groom before he created brides and grooms. See, he was a father. He was a parent. He was a priest. Eternally in the heavens. And then he created these things in order to illustrate the spiritual reality. And so, since Jesus was way before Melchizedek as the everlasting God, we read chapter 7, verse 3. So Melchizedek was a real person. He was a king priest. Now, don't forget the law, which came later. The law forbid the combination of those two offices. If you were king, you couldn't be priest. If you were priest, you couldn't be king. You couldn't be both. You remember what happened to King Saul. Remember when he tried to become a priest? He was a king. And he was getting impatient waiting for Samuel. And so he decided to become a priest. Listen to 1 Samuel 13, 9 and 10. And Saul said, bring to me the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Samuel went out to meet him and to greet him. Now look at verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. And the Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, The Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And Saul, trying to be priest as well as king, that was the beginning of his downfall. And because of it, he lost the kingdom. There's even a more striking example in 2 Chronicles 26. Remember King Uzziah. For 52 years, he reigned, a relatively good king. But listen to 2 Chronicles 26:16. When he became strong, his heart was proud. He acted corruptly. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God. He entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. He was a king. And he tried to be a priest. Then look at verses 18 and 19. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priest, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary. You've been unfaithful. You will have no honor with the Lord your God." But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Here's a king who reigned for 52 years in great prosperity. Then he tried to be a priest. He didn't spend his last days in the palace. He was ostracized as a leper. And he died a leper's death. I'm just illustrating how strong the law was. You couldn't be priest and king at the same time. But Melchizedek is before the law. That's before there was any ruling on that. Now remember, when Melchizedek showed up as priest, don't think he's a priest of the Jews. There were no Jews. There were no Jews. They hadn't started yet. He's a priest of the world. The Melchizedek priesthood is without limitations. You see, Levi's priesthood was limited in scope. You had to come from a certain tribe. Melchizedek was unlimited in scope. In the Levi priesthood, you were priest only over a certain people, just the Jews, not Melchizedek. The combination of offices, king and priest, was not allowed in the Levitical priesthood. There were great limitations on the Levitical priesthood, but not on the Melchizedek priesthood. He was a royal priest for the whole wide world. Let me say in passing, one of the greatest blessings I received from studying this wonderful section on Melchizedek is the wonderful fullness of Holy Scripture. Reason I say that is because guess how many verses there are in the Old Testament about Melchizedek? Five. Five verses. Four in Genesis. One in Psalm 110. That's it. Five verses. And when I read those five verses, to be honest with you, I don't get that much out of it. I say, great day, there's not much here. Five little verses. Then I read Hebrews. Look what he got out of those five verses. You see, this is just a representative illustration of the wonderful richness and fullness of all Scripture when the Holy Spirit shines his light on it. And so it's a wonderful illustration to me, because I read Genesis and I didn't get all that out of it. And I read Psalm 110 and I didn't get that out of it. Then I read Hebrews and I just say, my, how deep he went, how long he stayed down, how much he came up with. I usually go down, come up a minute later, and I'm dry, but not the writer of the Hebrews. And that just illustrates the infinite fullness of all Scripture. I hope you know in your heart, there's no such thing as a boring passage of Scripture. And because it's the eternal Word of God, there's not one verse that has a bottom. In other words, you'll be in heaven a billion years You'll never come to the end of John 3:16. I'll be in heaven a billion years. Never come to the end of any passage of Scripture. This is a wonderful illustration of that. All right, my second general observation before we dive into Melchizedek is what the Roman law called, now let me try to pronounce this, argumentum est silentio, argument from silence. An argument from silence. An argument based on what's not recorded. It's not based on the facts that are recorded. It's based on what's not recorded. This is rare in the Bible. I found one other illustration of it. The illustration I found is Isaiah 45:19. Isaiah 45:19 says, I am the Lord. There's none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. King James says, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. That little phrase in the middle, I did not say, seek me in vain. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Because you get comfort from what he never said. He never said, seek me in vain. He often said, seek me and find me. Seek me and be blessed. Seek and ye shall find. But he never said, seek me in vain. Start in Genesis. Go all the way through to Revelation. Did he ever say, seek me in vain? And the answer is no. And so we get comfort out of what is not said. He never said that. And that's designed to give us comfort. And so, in this chapter, the Holy Spirit begins to argue from silence. Let me list some of the things that he's silent about. Do we know when Melchizedek was born? Only generally in the days of Abraham. We have no idea. That's not recorded. Do we know his mother's name? Not recorded. Do we know his father's name? Not recorded. Do we know a single relative of his? Brother, sister, aunt, cousin, uncle, aunt, anybody? Answer, no, it's not recorded. He's a priest. Who preceded him in the priesthood? Not recorded. Who succeeded him? Not recorded. When did he die? Did he die? It's not recorded. Nothing is recorded about him. There's nothing about that. Now, does that mean, because there's no record of it, that he was never born? That he didn't have a mother, that he didn't have a father, that he had no successor, that he had no predecessor? It doesn't mean that at all. It's just not recorded. And God says it's not recorded on purpose because he is going to picture the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he makes hay of these unrecorded facts. Listen to chapter 7, verse 3, please. Hebrews. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest continually. Verse 6, one from whose genealogy is not traced. What is not recorded becomes a spiritual truth. How old is someone who's never born? He's eternal. How old is someone who never dies? He's eternal. And so he uses that to illustrate the priesthood of Christ is everlasting. No beginning and no end. And he takes what's not recorded in order to illustrate that. How high and transcendent is he who exists without parents? You see, it's all a picture of the wonder of our Lord Jesus. What about a priesthood that had no predecessor and has no successor? He abides a priest forever, and he's able to save those who come because he's continually a priest. So he's making points out of what is not recorded, and the lack of record allows him to picture Jesus, that he is the eternal priest. When you go through here, you'll notice every time it talks about the order of Melchizedek, he uses the word forever. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so I wanted to call attention to that unique form of interpreting Scripture. Now, I don't think we are at liberty, because as far as I know, it's Melchizedek alone where he uses that. I don't think we can just open the Bible and make hay out of what's not recorded and start teaching stuff that is not there. I think that's pretty dangerous. Of course, to run to the other extreme, make sure you teach everything that's there, not just partial what's there. For example, I have one commentary that makes a big deal out of the fact that when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they bowed down, didn't bow down before the idol, and they were thrown into the furnace, the question is, where's Daniel? He's not mentioned. Oh, that's a picture of the rapture, because he gets caught up first, and then the furnace is the tribulation. I think that's highly fanciful, and I'd be very careful before doing that. Oh, yeah, okay, here we go. Thank you. We're on. Another illustration that I've seen that done in a way that's dangerous. You know, in Romans 8, 38 and 39, Paul gives this wonderful list. What can separate us from the love of Christ? And he gives a wonderful list. One of my commentators said, did you notice that sin is not mentioned? Sin's not in that list. And because it's not mentioned, that means sin can separate you from the love of God. And so you can lose your salvation. And it's based on what's not there. And I just think that is very, very dangerous to take the argument. Now, I think the Holy Spirit does it with Melchizedek as a special case. And I think we should just sort of stick with the Melchizedek story in that connection. The fact is, we don't have a record of Elijah's parents. And there's not a point made out of that. We don't have a biblical record of the death of the Apostle Paul. And we don't make a point out of that, and so on. And so I just think it's dangerous to go beyond Melchizedek. Having said that, I make another observation. Since he got me into this method of making points out of what's not recorded, I was amazed to find out that he omits points that are recorded. In other words, there's only five verses. I didn't get a lot out of them, but I got a couple of things out of those five verses. And Hebrews leaves them out. I'm saying, great day. I don't get much. I get one or two things. Why leave out something that seems to me so obvious? Listen to Genesis 14, 18. This is what the high priest did. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was the priest of God Most High. If a priest, in order to bless you, brings out bread and wine and serves you bread and wine, does anything come to your Christian mind when you hear something like that? I think every Christian in the world thinks about the Eucharist or the Lord's table or bread breaking or the Lord's Supper or whatever it's called. And I come to Hebrews. Melchizedek, the priest, serves bread and wine. Not a word mentioned about that in Hebrews. And I was surprised at that, because he's making points out of what's not recorded, and what is recorded, he doesn't seem to make points where I would find some kind of an application, even though that was 2,000 years before the finished work. I could at least draw the principle that he is applying the finished work as he blesses this man. I could come up with some kind of a principle. My whole point that I'm making is, I think that was deliberate. I think I know why he left that out. Now, I was warned by those who love me dearly not to get too dogmatic at this point. See, I shared it with them at home, and they got real tough with me and said, now be careful, because you're talking about something very precious. the Lord's table. You're talking about the Eucharist. Don't get too tough. Why did the writer to the Hebrews leave it out? Here's my uninspired opinion. Here's my suggestion. Lillian's making sure I do this right here. I think that God saw in advance the abuses that that beautiful picture would have through church history. He saw how that would become superstitious and only a ritual and even idolatry, and that table would take the place of the Lord himself. And so to describe the priesthood of Melchizedek, it's as if he's saying, this is what it means to have Christ as Melchizedek. Don't think the Lord's table has nothing to do with the Eucharist, has nothing to do with bread breaking. Don't think in that direction. I think that's why he left it out. That doesn't mean that's not a beautiful picture. And when we come to the story, I'm going to bring it up again, and you'll see what a wonderful picture it really is. But all I'm trying to illustrate now is that the Holy Spirit, in a strange way, makes points out of what's not recorded and does not make points out of what is recorded. That was my only observation. And as I said, I'm not free, I don't think, in my heart, to take those principles and just dive in anywhere. I think you can make the Bible mean anything if you start arguing from what's not recorded. I just think it's very dangerous. All right, observation. While we're calling attention to unusual methods of interpreting scripture that Hebrew uses, let me mention one other. Now, I've seen this one twice before, but he does it again in Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 7, verse 4 and 5, please. Observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And indeed, of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have a commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descendant from Abraham. And then if you go down to verses 9 and 10, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And the author is trying here to prove the superiority of Melchizedek over Abraham. Abraham's the father of faith. He's the patriarch. He's the beginning of it all. He's the one that received the promises. And yet, he's the one that got blessed by Melchizedek. Who's greater, Abraham or Melchizedek? Look at verse 6 and 7. The one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So his argument is Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. He's greater than Abraham because Abraham paid him tithes. Then he jumps ahead 300 years. Levi isn't even born yet. And then I think it's a playful interpretation, but in verse 9 and 10, so to speak, I think by adding that so to speak, he's putting limits on it. He's being playful. Through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. That seems like a strange argument. Abraham paid tithes. 300 years later, a man's going to be born. Well, he's in his loins, so he paid tithes too. And so he's not only greater than Abraham, but greater than Abraham's descendants and greater than Levi, greater than the priesthood and all of that, because they're also paying tithes. I think he said, so to speak, because you can't follow that too far, because Christ is also in Abraham's loins. And that would mean that Melchizedek was greater than Christ. So it breaks down, but I just wanted you to see that. Now, I said I saw that principle, relationship by genealogy, twice before. I saw it in Adam. Adam sinned. You were in his loins. You got credit for sinning. And so we are guilty because we were in his loins when he sinned. And then, of course, the second Adam, our Lord Jesus. I used to be bothered by the fact I was lost, and it's Adam's fault. I didn't want to be lost representatively. Let me do my own thing. But I'm glad to be lost representatively. You know why? Because I'm saved representatively. Praise God for Jesus, the second Adam, because I'm also in him. And in Adam, by generation, first birth. By Christ, regeneration, second birth. We are in a new family. And so that principle, he's in the loins and gets credit, is illustrated here with Melchizedek. All right, we haven't even touched the story yet, and yet we're intrigued by his person. Chapter 7, verse 4 of Hebrews says, consider or observe how great this man was. And so he wants you to see how great Melchizedek is. A king of righteousness, a king of peace, a priest of the Most High God, a timeless figure without parents, superior to Abraham, superior to Levi, superior to the Levitical law, the Levitical priesthood, not only superseding it, but actually replacing it, as we shall see. Unique in that no one came before him. Unique in that no one came after him. Unique, and there's no record of his death. Appointed by God as a priest. Now that would have meant a lot to the Hebrews, because they were living at a time when priests were not appointed by God. They were appointed by men. You remember Annas and Caiaphas and so on. Those wicked priests, those high priests, they were appointed by Herod to the temple. And to take the Hebrews back, they were suffering. We got into that earlier. We'll get into it again. They were a suffering people. And to hear there's going to be another priest appointed by God, that had to be refreshing to them. All right? If it's true that Melchizedek, this type, this picture, this illustration, consider how great he was. If the illustration is so great, then take chapter 7, verse 3, consider how great the antitype is, the Lord Jesus, the reality. If Melchizedek was so great, how great is the reality? Now here's what I want to set before you as we get ready to close. I want to give you a taste for the Melchizedek priesthood. Ultimately, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you 6 ways Melchizedek was a type of the Lord Jesus. 3 of those ways have to do with his person. 3 of those ways have to do with his ministry. I'm going to take the person and leave that until December. So I'm going to, but I'll mention it now just so that you can have it in your mind. These 3 ways he pictures Christ. Number 1, as a person, his name is a picture of Christ. Number 2, his uniqueness is a picture of Christ, without father, without mother, and so on. And number 3, his offices, king, priest, are a picture of Christ. The second way he pictures Christ is in his ministry. Now I'm going to show 3 ways he pictures Christ in his ministry. And really, that's what I'm about today. What I want you to see and end up with, this is what Christ is doing in heaven. This is what it means to have a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So with that in mind, I'm going to ask you to turn or look at the paper to Genesis chapter 14, please. This is the short story of Melchizedek. Chapter 14, verse 17, after his return from the defeat of whoever that is and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. All I want you to know at this point is that the war that's mentioned is in chapter 14 of Genesis 1 to 16. What's unique about that war? I don't care what your history book tells you. This history book tells you that was World War I. That's the first war that ever took place on the planet Earth. And the whole world was involved. Everybody was involved in this war. And Abraham, with 318 people, by God's grace, defeated. He won the war. The whole point I'm trying to make is Melchizedek doesn't come on the scene until the war is over. That's the importance of making a comment about the battle that took place. And so Melchizedek comes on the scene now to have a ministry, but it's important to know that it's after the war, after the battle. And you can see where we're going. Our Lord Jesus is in heaven. The battle's over. The war is done. He has conquered every enemy at the cross. It's important that Melchizedek doesn't come on the scene until the victory's won, the war is over, and that's when he comes on the scene. I'm going to read from 17 to 21. Well, I'm going to begin in verse 18, actually. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods to yourself." In order to make this intensely practical, let me just break it up into principles. What is the ministry of Melchizedek? Number one, and he's a type of Christ in this, Melchizedek blesses. It's his ministry to bless, to give a blessing. You see that in 14:19. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." Number two, he refreshes, illustrated by the bread and wine. The battle's over. They're tired. They just won a great victory. That's the idea of the bread and wine. Now, I don't have any doubt it figures something else that will be developed later on in the fullness of Scripture. But for right now, it is the ministry of Melchizedek to be the host and to refresh and to bless and refresh and revive and quicken. That is the ministry of Melchizedek. And then his final ministry, he received tithes, 14:20. A tithe is a picture, I'll show you later, of surrender. What is our Melchizedek in heaven doing right now? He's there to bless you. He's there to refresh you. And he's there to receive whatever you will give to him. That's what he's doing. That's the order of Melchizedek. Now, how did he bless? He showed up and he told Abraham, "You are blessed of God. You are the possessor of heaven and earth." What an amazing blessing to show you how rich you are. That's what he did. Now, notice the timing. The way the record is written is brilliant. What comes to your mind when I say Sodom? Is it good or bad? Is it very bad? Sodom and Gomorrah, you know what it is. It's bad. What would come to your mind then if I said king of Sodom? He's a bad king. He's a bad king of a bad place. And it's amazing to see Melchizedek, king of righteousness, reigning in the vicinity of Sodom and Gomorrah at that time. Because it was a bad place. Now, Sodom represents the world at its worst. And the king of Sodom is the king of the world at its worst. And if you read about the battle, you would see that Abraham's nephew Lot got messed up and he was in Sodom and he was in the world and he got captured. And part of this battle is Abraham rescuing Lot. But he also rescued the king of Sodom. And so the king of Sodom is very happy, and he's going to bless Abraham now. The king of Sodom does not see Melchizedek. It's almost like he's invisible. The king of Sodom is coming down the hill to bless Abraham. Melchizedek comes, blesses him, gives him bread and wine, tells him he's the possessor of heaven and earth, receives the tithe and gets out of there. And then the next thing you see, the king of Sodom said, because the king of Sodom didn't see Melchizedek. What did the king of Sodom say? He said, Abraham, I can make you rich. Here, take some of the spoil. And you know what Abraham said? I'm the possessor of heaven and earth. I have vowed to God, I won't take a shoelace from you. Where do you get that information? You see, Melchizedek gave it to him. Melchizedek came and told him he's the possessor of heaven and earth. And by the time the king of Sodom came with his temptation, he had the answer and he said, now, I'm not taking anything from you because I've just met Melchizedek. And he told me I'm the possessor of heaven and earth. So Genesis said, Abraham said, I won't take a shoelace or a thread from you lest you say you made me rich. What is your high priest doing? Your high priest is in heaven waiting to bless you. And who knows, today, within the hour, within 2 hours, you don't know when the king of Sodom is going to knock at your door and give you some kind of an offer. But I promise you this, Melchizedek will show up first, give you what you need, refresh you, and disappear. So by the time the king of Sodom comes, you'll have everything you need to meet that temptation. That's the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now later he's going to develop it when he becomes the mediator of the new covenant and how he mediates the new covenant. But that's his ministry, to bless you, to intercept the enemy, to come in the nick of time, to come right at the moment you need it, to give you everything you need to meet that temptation, and then to disappear again. And it says that Abraham gave him the tithe. Does God need your tithe? God doesn't need your 10%. He gave one day out of seven. Not because he needs one day. He doesn't need one day. You are saying by giving him one day, every day is yours, Lord. You're saying by giving him 10%, everything is yours, Lord. In the Old Testament, they had to take the firstling of the flock, the first animal, the firstborn of the cattle and the sheep, and give it, because they're saying, Lord, the whole flock is yours. They had to give the first fruits of the harvest. They had to give the first wheat and the first barley. Not because God needs their stalk of barley, but because everything belongs to God. And they were saying, everything is yours, Lord. Everything is yours. The tithe is not for God, it's for you. It's an objective test for us to make sure we're truly surrendered. What does our high priest do? Number one, he's there to bless. And he blesses by showing up right on time, just before the king of Sodom gets to you, gives you everything you need, shows you how rich you are. And he's there to receive, I say, your tithe. That's the picture. Your surrender. That's the point. He's there to receive your surrender. And that's what he does 24 hours of every day, of every week, of every month, in the whole year of your entire life. He is in heaven to bless. He is in heaven to refresh. And he is in heaven to receive whatever you offer him to receive. That will be greatly developed later. Now, that's only half the story of Melchizedek. But that's the ministry, and I hope that's enough to create in your heart a praise to God, saying, thank you, Lord, for heavenly Melchizedek, because I could not face the king of Sodom without him. I would fall, I would buckle, I would cave every time. All right, that is the beginning, and we'll pick that up, Lord willing, in December. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for what you have said about Melchizedek. What you have not said that became instructive about Melchizedek. What you have left out of the story of Melchizedek. Thank you that our Lord Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Teach us what it means to live under the blessing. Teach us how to praise for being so rich in Christ. Thank you for showing up every time in the nick of time. Thank you for receiving our offerings. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.